Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be finishing out this chapter. We looked at the first few verses last Sunday. And we're going to be taking a look at verses 18 through 29. It's on page 7. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us learn here, understand. And Father, also that we would apply everything you teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a bus driver who was retiring. And he was told by his supervisor to bring the new guy along for a ride-along on the first day of school. So the new guy showed up and he invited him in the bus. And he said, yeah, we'd like to get here a little early. We start the bus, warm it up, get ready to run our route. And he said to the new guy, yeah, you learn a lot after you do this for as long as I've done it. And the new guy was a little skeptical. He goes, oh, is that right? He said, yeah. He said, look over across at that house. Any minute now, you're going to see a light turn on. Sure enough, the light clicked on. The new guy said, all right. But the bus driver realized that he wasn't still that impressed. So he said, all right, well, hold on a second. The next 30 to 45 seconds, you're going to see a woman come around the corner walking her dog. Sure enough, the next half minute or so, a woman came around the corner walking her dog. And so the new guy said, okay, all right, that's pretty good. And the bus driver said, pretty good. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a bet. $5 says that on our route this morning, because it's the first day of school, we'll have at least two criers and at least one mom that doesn't want to let her child go and decides to take them to school by herself. And the new guy wanted to see him be wrong. So he said, yeah, okay, $5, why not? So they went on the route. And although there were a few emotional departures because it was the first day of school, he watched them closely. The new guy watched the kids, and most of them had smiles, and some of them had neutral expressions. There weren't any criers. And so they got to the end of the route, and the new guy walked up to the bus driver and said, well, looks like you owe me $5. And the bus driver said, no, you owe me $5. And he said, I only said there had to be two criers, and there were actually three. The new guy said, no, I looked very closely at each one of their faces. None of those children getting on the bus were crying at all. Most of them were excited to go to school. The bus driver said, I wasn't talking about the kids. I was talking about the moms. Typical behavior. Yeah, turning the light on in the morning, setting our alarm clock, we're creatures of habit, walking our dogs at the same time, and even some of these social scenarios where you can expect certain things. It's typical. It's typical behavior. The bus driver had been on that route. He'd see many, many first days of school, so he could count on it. Our typical behavior, ever since the fall, has been sin. It's typical. If you've lived your life any amount of time, you realize that that's typical behavior for fallen creatures made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, this is what he's showing his readers. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us, look, even after the flood, even after this purging and this blotting out of every living creature, there's still sin. And that shouldn't surprise us because there's still people. And that's typical behavior for people. Sinners always sin. We can count on it. But Genesis 9 also shows us a few other things. I want us to watch for this. Number one, Israel is being taught. Yes, this is an actual account. This actually happened. In addition to this historical account of what happened with the sons of Noah, in addition to that, Israel is being shown, hey, this is a typical example of Canaanite behavior. And we're going to unpack that. We can't miss this. This is a huge original context teaching point. So we don't want to miss that. And number two, we're going to see that sinning isn't the only option for those who put their faith in God. This typical behavior of sinners always sin, something different is offered. There's another option for those who are in Christ. And we're going to talk about that. That's good news. for people like you and me who are sinners. So let's read this. This is 18 through the end of the chapter, and this will close out Genesis chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the peoples of the earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, at the beginning of this passage, we're introduced to the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark. So this signals the end of the flood narrative. We're done talking about the flood. We're done talking about the ark. And we're now shifting our focus to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you look, they dominate the rest of this chapter, chapter 10, chapter 11. It's all about the sons of Noah from here on out for the next couple of chapters. And in verse 19, it says that from these sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, all the people of the earth were dispersed. And we're going to get into that. We're going to see the generations, we're going to see the descendants, and we're going to see the Tower of Babel and the dispersal of the people. But it is an important reminder to us, all people can trace their lineage back to Adam, back to Noah, and back to these three sons. All peoples of the earth came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. It's that simple. Now, if we reckon back, if we can accept the fact that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old, if the flood was around 2340 or 2350 BC, then it's been around 4,360 years since the flood. Now, if we take a normal generation, I know sometimes people live longer and sometimes they live younger, but if we take 75 years as an average lifespan, it's been 58 lifespans since the flood. That doesn't sound that long ago, does it? You see, we are much more connected to the past and to these people than we'd have the world would like us to believe. The world would like us to believe this is ancient. This isn't even true. The world would have us believe this is just mythology. This is just ancient Near East, flood narrative or poetry or something else. This didn't really happen. Yes, this not only did this really happen, but we're connected. In other words, this is our history. These are our forefathers, 58 generations ago. It hasn't been that long. We're much more connected than the world wants us to believe. Look at verse 18. Do you see how it says, I don't know if it's in your Bible in parentheses, it is in ESV, Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan. It doesn't mention any. Now, Ham had a lot of sons, a lot of descendants. So did the other three, the other two descendants or sons of Noah. Why is that there? Why all of a sudden, plop, right in the middle of the narrative, we have this parenthesis and it's pointed out, now Ham was the father of Canaan. And we're going to see it again. In fact, in this passage, five times total, verse 18, verse 22, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, Canaan, 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 Canaan. Why all of a sudden are we putting all this emphasis on Ham being the father of Canaan? Well, let's remember, Moses was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's called the Pentateuch. And he wrote this, and he's making a connection between Ham and Canaan. As we go through our journey through Genesis, we're going to see the land of Canaan come up all over the place. All over the place. And why is the land of Canaan significant? If you remember your history after the Exodus, after the Lord God delivers his people miraculously out of Egypt through the waters that are parted into the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and then what? Then they go in and under the military leadership of Joshua, they divide and conquer the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. So Moses wants his original readers to see this connection between Ham and Canaan. God is going to bring them into the land of Canaan, and while at the same time he's going to wipe out and drive out the inhabitants. In other words, when they came into the promised land, they didn't just walk on in. They had to fight their way in. They had to drive out the inhabitants. And if you also remember, it was purposeful. It was judgment, just like God's flood, the flood that he brought in the world, that was righteous judgment for the wickedness and the all-time low of sinful depravity. That was just judgment. Similarly, when Israel comes in and through military force wipes out or drives out the inhabitants, that's God's righteous judgment on the sin of the inhabitants. Genesis 15:16, which we'll get to, Lord willing, says this. This is God speaking to Abraham. And they shall come back here, land of Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? Descendants of Canaan. What did God repeatedly warn his people about as he was bringing them into the promised land? He told them, do not be like the peoples around you. Do not worship the gods of the peoples around you. Do not intermarry with the people around you. Do not walk in the ways of the people around you. Don't do it. Don't follow that way. That's the way of unrighteousness. That's ungodly. Instead, you are to hear my voice. You are to follow my commands, and you are to walk in my ways. The indigenous people around them in the promised land were the Canaanites. These were the people that, although they did wipe out a lot of the Canaanites, they didn't wipe out everybody. And in fact, we'll look at that a little bit later on. A lot of them stayed. They failed to drive everyone out. So God's saying, stay away from that. So Moses, now remember, he's writing these first five books of the Bible, and he's writing these books. Deuteronomy is the covenant renewal book that is given to them right before they enter the land. So the original context, the original readers are hearing this language, they're hearing this account of the sons of Noah right before they go into the land. And so Moses is giving them a heads up. Do you remember a few weeks ago when Kenneth Gentry was here? And he walked us through the beginning of Genesis, and he said, now, the creation account, in addition to giving us the revelation of God that he wants us to know about creation, it's also a polemic against the gods that they were going to be going into, the gods of the land. He said, look, don't worship the sun, don't worship the moon or the stars. God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Don't worship the fish of the sea. These people have gods, half fish, half man. He said, don't worship that. Those are created things that the one true God created. It's the same thing here. Yes, this is an actual factual account, but Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving them a connection between Ham and Canaan. And he's saying, don't be like the people that are in Canaan. Don't be like the indigenous people. Why? You want an example? Right here. This is typical behavior. The Canaanites are acting in the same way as their forefather, Ham. Don't walk in their ways. And so that's why we see this unmistakable reference and connection. Ham was the father of Canaan. Later on in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. That's alerting the reader, hey, this is typical behavior. That's why you're not to act like the peoples. Don't follow their footsteps or imitate their ways. This is a warning by showing them an example. Stay away from this typical sinful behavior. Verse 20. More recreation language. It says Noah was a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. That sounds familiar. What did Adam do? He was placed in the garden and told to tend it and keep it. So both of them were workers of the soil. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some believe that Noah was the first one to kind of experiment and ferment with the fruit and the first one to really understand and discover really that if fruit could be fermented and that it would turn into alcohol. And then, of course, that has the effects that it does on the body. Some have even said that Adam was the first one who invented farming. So we can't go that far, because remember, Adam was the one who was to tend and keep the garden. And his son Cain is described. If we go back to Genesis 4, we see the description. He was a worker of the ground. So Noah was not the first one to plant, cultivated crops and things like that. But he may or may not have been the first one to plant a vineyard and experiment with fermentation. The Hebrew is difficult, but you see where it says he began? That can mean he can be the first, like the first one ever, or it can mean he began, or it was the first time he did it. It was he began to do it. So we're not sure. But regardless, he drank too much. If it was, in fact, Noah's the first time anybody ever discovered alcohol, I guess we could be a little bit more sympathetic. But regardless, he drank too much, which is drunkenness, which is a sin, which led to nakedness, and he dishonored and disgraced himself by his actions. So that's, at least we can say that. And then in verse 22, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Notice again the instruction about Ham being the father of Canaan. And this time it's right before the description of his sin. You see how Moses doesn't want the readers to miss that? This is typical behavior of the Canaanites. That's why you're not to mimic their ways and walk in their practices. Well, what exactly was going on here? Saw the nakedness of his father. As you can imagine, there have been all kinds of suggestions. Because some people think, well, isn't this just kind of a roundabout euphemism to talk about something a lot more sinister going on? Well, let's take a look. Some believe it refers to castration. I doubt it. I don't believe there's a good case for that. Some believe it's some kind of indecent physical contact between Ham and his father. Yes, uncover the nakedness. That phrase can and is used elsewhere, for example, in Leviticus 18, to describe sexual interaction. And there have been all kinds of other suggestions as well. But all of these suggestions, all these ideas about what this might mean stem from the presupposition that, well, simply just looking at his father and telling his brothers, well that's not a big deal. It must have been something a lot more than that. I mean, if that's all it is, that doesn't seem to warrant the curses that came afterwards. I mean, you know, he may have just walked by his tent and accidentally looked in or something like that. Maybe the tent door was open. So they stem from this idea that in and of itself, the actions don't warrant the response. But in fact, if we think about it, Ham's actions do warrant Noah's reaction and the curse that he prophetically utters. The sin that Ham committed was taking disrespectful pleasure in Noah's shameful state. Now, insulting your parents and acting disrespectfully towards them was a serious offense in that culture. And we might not think it's that big of a deal today in 2019, but it was a very big deal back then. In fact, dishonoring or disrespecting your parents or hitting them was punishable with the death penalty. We want to look at some Mosaic instruction. Exodus 21:15 says, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Shall means must. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses, and then there's a footnote in the ESV that says, or dishonors his father or his mother shall be put to death. Okay? Serious consequences for disrespectful behavior towards your parents. And oh yeah, let's not forget commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, it must be pretty important. It must rank extremely important for God to list it as one of the Ten Commandments. Why? Why the death penalty? Why such a harsh response? Why is this so important to God? It's because when someone treats their parents disrespectfully or dishonorably, they're not only rebelling against their parental authority, they're rebelling against God. Because God is the one who instituted the parental authority. God is the one who put that social hierarchy in place. And by rebelling and dishonoring your father and mother, you're going against God. It's a sign of disrespect and dishonor to God. That's why it carried the death penalty. That's why it makes the Ten Commandments. So while we may sit back and think, well, that's not that big of a deal, it was a big deal. It was a big deal to God, and it was a big deal to Noah in that culture. Also, we need to understand that the sin here wasn't just that Ham reported this in kind of a matter-of-fact or objective manner to his brothers. It's not like Ham said, hey guys, you know, I did see Dad in the tent, so, you know. No, it was a more of a mocking. It was a disrespectful making fun of his dad. As one Old Testament scholar states, it was Ham's outspoken delight at his father's disgraceful condition. Outspoken delight. The penalty against Ham's son may be thought too severe for mere sibling gossip, but this is because we fail to understand the gravity of Ham's offense. So to answer those who think there has to be something more, like Ham committed some kind of indecent physical act, we need to consider this. Not only do we see in the text, that seems to be the plain reading of the text, but also, while the phrase uncover the nakedness can refer to some kind of sexual contact, it always refers to male-female. It never occurs in the Bible between two people of the same gender. We'd see something like to lie with if we weren't going to see something like that. So, strike number one. We also see the word saw in verse 22. It can mean, like in that phrase, saw the nakedness or uncovered the nakedness, it can mean that. But it's also just the common word for see or to observe. So it doesn't have to. And then finally, the two brothers clearly did cover the nakedness of their father. All that descriptive language about the blanket and walking backwards. So that seems to, you know, reinforce the idea that, yeah, it was seeing the nakedness of his father. Otherwise, what else are we going to make that verse say? So verse 23, we see the right response. We saw the sin from Ham, but now we see Shem and Japheth. They did the right thing by not looking at the nakedness of their father, by not joining in with Ham, and by covering him. We'll come back to verse 23 a little bit later. Verse 24, Noah woke up. We're not told how, but he finds out what Ham did. And proceeds to curse not Ham, but one of Ham's sons, Canaan. Notice that. He doesn't wake up and curse Ham. He curses one of his sons, prophetically. Because none of this has happened yet. Again, Moses wants the reader to see the connection between Ham and the Canaanites. And so we see this curse in detail. So if we look at that, if we look at verses 25 through 27, we see the words of the curse. Now, it's important to realize that as we see this, the descendants of Ham, or the Canaanites in general, are not being punished for the sin of Ham. Okay, God doesn't do that. He doesn't hold one person personally accountable for the sin of someone else. That's just not how it works, except with the cross. Praise God. But under normal circumstances, ordinary circumstances, you are not personally responsible for the sins of your great-grandfather or whatever it was. That's just not how it works. You weren't there. You weren't alive. And God doesn't count that against you. It's personal. Each one stands before God in judgment. We've got enough sin of our own, right? We don't need to be responsible for the sin of anybody else. So Canaan is not being punished for Ham's sin. Noah is prophetically declaring that the son of Ham, Canaan, and the Canaanites are going to walk in the footsteps of their father. So they're being cursed, not for Ham's sin, but for the sin that they actually commit, their wickedness, their ongoing sinfulness. And it's revealed to Ham that his descendants will follow in his ways, and that's got to be disappointing for Ham. And now, finally, we don't have to wonder which of these lines is going to continue the godly offspring. Remember, this is one of those themes that we saw that's been continuing since Genesis 3:15. Remember? The offspring of the woman. is going to ultimately crush and have victory and defeat Satan and evil, and is going to win. Where is this offspring of the woman? Well, we've seen the line. It was coming down. It wasn't Cain and Abel. Okay, it must be Seth. And then after Seth, the son is, okay, it's Noah. And, well, maybe it's not Noah. Maybe now, which one of these sons? How is this line going to continue? Well, now we know. It's Shem, the line of Shem. And that's pretty obvious from this, that Shem comes out on top from the three sons. And it's obvious also that Ham is down on the bottom. In fact, if we take a sneak peek at chapter 11, we see the line of Shem then producing Abram or Abraham, who God covenants with. So no doubt about it, it's the line of Shem. We're going to follow that line all the way down through Abraham and then eventually to Jesus. So the chosen line of the offspring. And then we also see Japheth. He seems to be kind of riding on the coattails of Shem. It looks like that his favorable status is from his relationship with the line of Shem. It says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So he's also going to experience some favor. And then finally, the line of Ham. That's the line that's going to produce Israel's ongoing enemies. The land of the Canaanites, the land of the Amorites, the land of all these peoples that end up being their enemies. Another thing we need to see from this, these lines and the judgment of God, the sin and the wickedness, this is not a result of being born into the wrong family or being born into the wrong line. Okay, the curse that's on here and the wickedness and the sinfulness and the rebellion against God, that's not because, well, I guess I don't have any other choice. You know, Ham's my forefather, so I guess I'm destined to walk in his footsteps. That's not at all. The curse is not race-based or ethnicity-based. Remember, there's only one race. Look at all three of these sons. They all had the same father. Okay, so it's not like, well, they're very different. No, they're brothers, and they all have the same father. So that's not it. It's not some kind of ethnicity or race-based thing. And in fact, it's the ongoing sinfulness and wickedness of the Canaanites that brings about this curse and the displeasure of God. And God repeatedly tells his people, who are descended from Shem and Abraham, he says, if you commit these things, you too are going to get cut off. Remember, it's not who you're born from, it's your behavior and your relationship with the one true God. It's your sinfulness and your rebellion, or your faith and your righteous living that God produces through that faith. So the good news takeaway from all this curse and all these lines and things like that, the good news is anyone may be saved. Anyone may turn to God and in repentance and belief experience God's salvation and God's grace. It's not the case that who your parents are determines whether or not you can be saved. God's grace and forgiveness is for all people who repent and believe and turn to Jesus. Verse 28 and 29, these are the concluding verses. They tell us the length of Noah's life and that he died. Even though Noah and the ark pointed to Jesus. Salvation is only found in the ark. Salvation is only found in Jesus. The ark was the only safe place from God's judgment on sin. Jesus is the only safe place from God's judgment on sin. We talked about how the ark is a type and foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate ark. So even though Noah pointed towards Jesus, even though in the New Testament Noah is called a herald of righteousness, even though God used him mightily, he still died, and he still sinned, and he still needed a Savior. This is important. So the Bible is saying that Noah is not the ultimate one to bring deliverance. The Bible is saying, look, yes, we promised that offspring, that singular offspring from the woman. Noah's father kind of hinted that he might be the one back in Genesis chapter 5, that he would be the one to bring rest from our toil and labor. But we find out now, no, it's just not cutting. Noah's not the one. We're going to have to look to another. So we appreciate how God worked mightily through Noah, but we ultimately are pointed forward toward another promised singular offspring. Look forward to Abraham, and then we look forward to David, and then we look forward ultimately to Jesus. So yes, Noah also needed a Savior. What we see in Genesis chapter 9 is typical behavior. And I hope you've seen this as we've made our way through the first beginning chapters of Genesis 1 through 9, that the Bible is going to great lengths to show us that. It's going to great lengths to show us that sin persists no matter what. If we look at Adam was literally placed in a paradise, sin-free, conflict-free, sickness-free. He had every possible, imaginable provision for a healthy and happy life given to him, and he still sinned. And then what do we see after that? We see the expulsion from the garden, this wrath of God. We see the curses that fall down as a result of the fall. You think they would learn their lesson, and what happens? Cain kills Abel. And then after all that, we see Noah and the ark, and God says, look, I'm bringing destruction, I'm blotting out everything because of sin. And he cleanses the earth, he brings them out of the ark, and once again, they're literally in this conflict-free. They're the only ones in the world. They're the only ones in the world, the only people. There's no conflict, there's no enemies, there's no roaming bandits of committing violence. God blesses them and he gives them full provision, and what happens? They sin. You see, the Bible is showing us that despite the sinfulness of humanity, God is committed to working out his redemptive plan. He is not going to allow the sinfulness of humanity to thwart his redemptive plan and to bring his ultimate deliverer. So we see this over and over. It's typical behavior. Sinners always sin. It's in our nature. For the original readers, it was an important teaching point. He's saying, the writer Moses here is saying, this is what you can expect from the Canaanites. This is why you're to separate yourselves. This is why you're not to join them and go along with them and worship their gods and bow down to them. Don't follow their practices. You're going into the land of Canaan. You're about to go in. Don't do it. If we look to Judges, in the first couple of chapters of Judges, we see what's going on here. The Canaanites persisted in the land. Here's Judges chapter 1. And I'm just, you know, you see the three dots there. We're just spot-checking a couple verses, but it says the same thing over and over. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So the Canaanites lived among them. So the Asherites, which is one of the tribes of Israel, lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. They didn't do everything that God asked them. They didn't completely drive out these Canaanites, the descendants of Ham. And then in one generation after Joshua, who was the military leader, after they came in and conquered the land, one generation later, this is what it says. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. What did they do? Exactly what they had been warned not to do. Are you kidding me? Here's this warning. Don't do it. What did they do? They did it. Why? Because that's typical behavior. Sinners always sin. They didn't listen because they were exhibiting typical behavior. Now, for us, it's the same thing. We see this example. We see Noah. We see Cain. We see Adam. We see the Israelites. Why is all this here again? God is showing us through his word that we need a Savior. This is designed to drive us to Jesus. It's designed to see it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how good your life is. Don't think that when everything settles down and when everything is okay and when I take care of this and after this happens, then I'll be able to fully devote myself to the Lord. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We all need a Savior. Noah couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. And you can't do it. That's what the Bible's teaching us. It's driving us to Christ. Jesus is humanity's only hope because Jesus was atypical. Jesus never sinned. We're part of fallen humanity. Sinners always sin. Jesus did not. So he's atypical. He stands out. He's different. He's not like the rest of us. And it's because of his perfect righteousness, it's because of his sinless life, that God could send him to the cross and offer him as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. He's atypical. And because that perfect record righteousness now exists by a second Adam, the first one couldn't do it. The second one, Jesus, ultimately did. Now we've got something to work with. Now we've got something that's acceptable to God. So God says, look, when you repent and believe in Jesus, that perfect record of righteousness by the second Adam, Jesus, will be credited to you. You can't do it. Jesus did it on your behalf. When you turn to him in faith, that gets credited to you. And your sin is forgiven. The penalty that you rightly deserve has been paid for by the one who did what you couldn't do. That's good news. That's our only hope. And repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and the New, that's what the Bible teaches us, that you may believe in Jesus, and by believing you may have life in his name. Thank you, God. Thank you for teaching us. That he's not just teaching Israel what to do when they enter the land. He's teaching us. He's teaching us we can't do it. We need a Savior. However, it's not just salvation. It gets even better. Jesus gives us what we're going to call a new typical. A new typical. The gospel gives us the gift of a new typical. Do you remember at Christmas time when you're exchanging gifts and you see gifts under the tree and someone is the passer-outer and they go under the tree and they pass out the gifts and somebody gets a gift where there's one present all wrapped up and then on top of it there's another present all wrapped up and then they're wrapped together so it's like you're getting two gifts in one? As a child, that's difficult because it seems like somebody else is getting more than you. But even as adults, I think we see something, we think, oh, good, there's kind of more to this. We're getting two gifts, two for one. That's what happens when we come to Christ. It's not just salvation, gift number one. It's also a new typical. A new typical. And here's what we mean by that. Not only does Jesus grant us salvation, but through the union with him and the power of the Holy Spirit, he also gives us sanctification. In other words, it's not just forgiveness of sin. It's also a transformed life. It's not just we get to go to heaven in the end, but it's we get to experience a transformed life right now. And so we're given a new typical. In other words, for those that God calls, there is hope. For those that repent and believe in him, there's a new life offered to us. And there's a way out of this typical pattern of sinners always sin. Instead, by faith, he gives us something different. Instead of sinners always sinning, it's forgiven sinners who successfully resist temptation. That's different. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Talk about typical behavior. Remember, the Apostle Paul, before he was called by God, was a persecutor of the church. You remember your history from Acts? He went around and he persecuted people, threw them in prison, some of them were killed. And he did that. That's what he did. And then at his conversion, when God called him, it says this. This is Ananias. Ananias was given the task of receiving Paul and laying hands on him and through God giving his sight back and things like that. But Ananias is a little hesitant. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. In other words, I know about this guy, and his typical behavior is that he comes in and wreaks havoc. He takes people away. He's got a reputation. I know what his typical behavior is. Are you sure, God? Yeah, God's sure. And then afterwards, Paul, it says this about Paul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And he's come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? You see what they're doing? They're trying to reconcile these two things. That he's got this typical behavior, but this doesn't match his typical behavior anymore. This is new. This is different. When faced with temptation, we have a real choice. When God gives us this new typical, instead of sinners always sinning, He gives us this new typical, sinners successfully resisting temptation. When we look at this passage, the tendency is to focus on Noah and Ham, the father of Canaan. But what about Shem and Japheth? Look at them. By faith, they chose not to join in with their brother. By faith, they chose not to participate in the sin of Ham and ultimately what was typical of the Canaanites. Instead, they resisted that temptation and acted rightly. That's what verse 23 is all about. It's to show the contrast between the brothers. One acted ungodly, the others acted rightly. With Christ as our Savior, we have another option here. It's to show the Israelites, when they go into the land, that there is another way. Not only is it a warning, don't follow this typical behavior of the Canaanites, but it's also an encouragement. Instead, do the other. Resist the temptation. Follow in the way of Shem and Japheth. When you go to the land, you don't have to follow that typical behavior and worship that you see. You can choose rightly. It shows us the same thing. That's what this passage and this verse shows us. It shows us the same thing. There's another way. There's another option for those who are in Christ. Jesus gives His power to resist sin to His people. Now remember how this works. When we come to Christ, He gives us this new heart. He regenerates us. He not only gives us the ability to resist temptation, but the desire to resist temptation. Before Christ, there's no conflict. There's nothing really going on. I just live my life how I want to live my life. But after Christ, we realize, ooh, yeah, I've been sinning. Here's what God calls me to. Here's sin. And now we're fighting it. But it doesn't completely go away. Remember? When someone is brought into Christ, when they're regenerate, the power of Jesus Christ breaks sin's dominating power. So that we don't always have to follow that typical behavior of sinners always sin. But the influence of sin still remains. We're not perfectly sinless. Okay, that's Jesus. He did that. But we are to walk in His ways, to follow Him. We are to pursue it with every ounce of energy we have. And it progresses and it grows. This new typical should grow like a green plant that's being watered. But miracle growth should be growing. In fact, we should definitely see growth. And if not, something's really, really wrong. You know, praise God, He gives us the ability to sense when things are wrong. And He does this in the natural world. You know, we go into the refrigerator and open it up and kind of give the milk a sniff test and shake it. If it smells bad, don't drink it. You know, if you see a brightly colored frog in the Amazon, it's poisonous. Don't eat it. Okay, it's the same thing with sanctification. If we're not seeing definite, concrete progress in our sanctification, there's a problem there. That's a red flag. We should be seeing growth. We should be seeing progress in our sanctification. If not, stop, turn around, you made a wrong turn somewhere. This is good news. It's not just good news for salvation, it's good news for sinners who are caught in addictions. It's good news for sinners who are still wrestling with all forms of idolatry in their life and old behavior patterns that are still there from before they came to Christ. This is good news. It's good news of transformation. As we look at Genesis chapter 9, we see a lot of things. We don't want to miss that original teaching point and how this is all connected. But we also don't want to miss the good news that God has for you. God has something good in store for you. Not only is it the gift of salvation, but there's another one on top of that. A transformed life that starts now as we follow God. It's no longer typical of behavior of sinners always sinning. It's a new typical of following Christ and successfully resisting temptation. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. And even way back in Genesis chapter 9, we see the gospel. We see the power of salvation, the power of sanctification, Your power of the Holy Spirit. Father, would You illuminate and reveal to us areas in our life that need to be surrendered and turned over to you, would you let us know if there's a compartment or a drawer in our life that needs the transforming power of the gospel that we've neglected? Father, help us to repent and believe and remember that the gospel is a road we walk, not a one-time event. Thank you, Father, for everything you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.